And turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. Give you a chance to find that. That's the first of those three pairs of books. The Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles. 1 Samuel 13. If you're at a campfire and you are the type of person that notices how the fire's going and you want to stoke it in a certain way and you're noticing that this log needs a little bit more air, that stick is kind of a straggler, we need to get him and get him back into the fire. You're noticing, you know what, this thing needs more fire, this needs more logs. If that's the kind of person that you are a man after my own heart. That is the phrase that we use to refer to someone that likes the same kind of things that you like, or that does things in the way that you like to do them. That person's like, hey, a man after my own heart. Well, that's what we find described, in a sense, about David. You're in 1 Samuel 13. And just a brief bit of context for this, we're going to jump in and see what Samuel, the prophet, says about David. But essentially what's gone on here is King Saul was waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer the sacrifices. And the Philistines, in the meantime, are getting their army ready. They're about ready to attack the Israelites. And so Saul is getting antsy. King Saul is getting antsy about that. And yet he knows kings are not to offer sacrifices. He is supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel to come. And so Saul impatiently goes on ahead and offers the sacrifices against God's clear command. And so Samuel does finally come. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We're not even told the name of this person that the Lord has sought out, but what's true about him is that he is going to be a man after God's own heart. And that's where we get that phrase that we often associate with David, is Samuel's description of him here in 1 Samuel 13. Also, in Acts 13, Paul cites this in a sermon. He alludes to this very instance, and he refers to David in that same way. God notices that David is a man after God's own heart. I want you to move farther along in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to see some other descriptors of David. As I mentioned this morning, what I would like to do is take our time this morning and in a sense, have a case study of a man who wholeheartedly pursued God. But to do that, we'll look at a couple descriptions of David as just that. 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, "As for you, if you, Solomon," being talked to here, "will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules." And then he goes on. But notice how David is described there. He has integrity of heart and uprightness. He apparently did all that God commanded him to. Move forward a couple of chapters. Chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11 and verse 4 of 1 Kings. There's a contrast in this verse with David and Solomon. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. 1 Kings chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Kings, just a couple of chapters further along. 1 Kings chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for just, you could say, 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which we will get to later tonight. These descriptors, often as you read through the Old Testament kings, there's always a comparison back to, but he didn't walk as his father David did, and this description of being wholly true to the Lord. Now, when you read some of these descriptions of David, though, in the back of your mind, you can't help but think, yeah, but there was, even just what verse 5 mentioned, there was that matter of Uriah the Hittite, wasn't there? And wasn't there something else at the end of his life where he kind of, he did something selfishly focused and he got consequences for that? How do you square being wholly true to the Lord your God and also having some rather significant sins? That's what we're going to look at in the life of David tonight. David, some various roles that he had, what comes to mind? Call them out as you can think of them. What's one of the roles or abilities, you could say, that David had? What are some of those? Warrior, yes. Shepherd. Leader, definitely. What else? Musician, yes. Anything else? Friend, yes. Jonathan and David, that friendship. Mm-hmm. What else? King, yes. Right along there with leader. Yeah. Yeah, he was a poet, which is similar to the musician, but in addition to being able to perform the harp pretty good so that Saul was appeased when he was having a bad attitude. He also knew how to write poetry. Yeah. What was something else that is probably one of the things most mentioned in the New Testament with regard to David? He was the recipient of something very significant. A covenant. He was a covenant recipient. We're not going to go really into that and look at that from that lens. But yeah, he was a shepherd. He was a military leader. He was a king. He received God's covenant. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was even, to some extent, a religious example. You could say he was a jack of all trades. But he was, you really couldn't say that he was master of none because he was pretty good at all of them. He had various roles, and he was very accomplished in those roles. Let's look at kind of a timeline, and I unfortunately didn't have the opportunity to get a PowerPoint together, so you'll just have to actually pay attention tonight. So let's start off the beginning of what we know about David's life. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And in a sense, we're going to look at his rise from shepherd. That was one of the things that you guys mentioned. One of the first things that we know about him is that he was a shepherd and eventually becomes king. And so we'll kind of use that as a timeline to work through as we look at David's life and notice in particular his relationship to the Lord, his personal relationship to the Lord. 1 Samuel 16, and you see the heading if you're looking at most translations, David anointed king is the heading over chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He's referring to this tall, good-looking Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse's children, of Jesse's male children. This is where Samuel is told to go to the house of Jesse because I have my next king there. Samuel doesn't know who it is, but God tells him, you might not be ready for who I'm going to appoint. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And you go through all the sons, and down there in verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. In a sense, the youngest, the sheep keeper, he wasn't even worth bringing. Let's say you're told Samuel's coming to your house. Samuel's a nationally known person. You're wondering what maybe serious, maybe bad thing is going to happen. The prophet, the priest Samuel's coming. That's a big deal. We're going to like make sure the sand and the dust is manicured just perfectly. We're going to clean up the tent. We're going to kill the fat. I mean, we are going to try to make a good impression and be gracious in our hosting of Samuel, the renowned Samuel. But apparently, the shepherd, the youngest, was not that significant. He's going to just keep on tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so this isn't, even just thinking about this, you're not just going in the backyard, hey, run out there and go grab, you know, him. This is vast amounts of territory. We don't know how long it took to go find David, but this wasn't just a short distance, perhaps, due to the amount of sheep that probably were being taken care of. And he sent and brought him, verse 12. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the fact that he was ruddy is actually the same word that's used of Esau when he was born. What does that mean when he's described as ruddy? What does that mean? Hairy? Well, not in this instance. We don't know how hairy David was. Esau was hairy, but he was also reddish, and that was mentioned. And so, in a sense, that's a compliment. A man who was outside a lot, you could say he was bronzed, perhaps, because he's outside all the time. He was beautiful eyes, he was handsome, and he was a good-looking young man. And he was probably very significantly young at this point. And what happens? And the Lord said, at the end of verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, at this point, we're not given indication if Jesse and the brothers knew why David was being anointed. Because later on, when we see the brothers interacting with David, like in the instance of Goliath, it's not like all these people know, hey, that's the future king. Guess what? That's the future king. I don't know if word would have gotten around, if Saul would have been on edge hearing that this new king's been told about already. What does that mean for me? Perhaps the brothers and even Jesse himself don't know yet why he's being anointed, but he is. And it's contrary to who you would think would be worthy of anointing. He was the ruddy young shepherd boy. And yet that's who God has chosen. Notice the contrast, and we'll move on after this. Verse 14. After the Spirit, in verse 13, the Spirit has just rushed upon David. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And then we keep on going, and we see how David is actually used to come and alleviate this rough spirit that Saul experiences. But what we see in verse 13 to verse 14 is really this contrast throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, Saul versus David. And there's this contrast that keeps on going back and forth and back and forth. And we see that highlighted there in how the Spirit rushes upon David. And in the next verse, Saul's demise is beginning with the Spirit leaving him. Verse 17, let's jump down there. So Saul said to his servants, because he's just sent out word, hey, who can play, nice music to help my hurting spirit here. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Notice one of the descriptors, the Lord is with this person. Something about him, we're not sure what, was evident to those that were around him. The Lord was with David. And that's really a continual theme that we'll notice as we go throughout the life of David's story, is that the Lord is with him. That's a common descriptor of him. Jump down to chapter 17. So he's been anointed. I don't think Saul knows about this. Maybe most people don't know about this yet. And in fact, the successor to the king is appeasing the king's spirit at this point. Let's look in chapter 17. You're familiar with the story. We're not going to go through the entire story. But when David shows up to the battlefield, not of his own accord, this is Jesse saying, hey, shepherd's son, I need you to take provisions to the brothers who are at the battle. This isn't David knowing that he's been anointed, perhaps for some significant reason we don't know yet. I'm going to vie and try to figure out how I can get in here. This is just Jesse sending him there. And what he witnesses of Goliath irks him in a good way. It bothers David that this Goliath is defying God. Look down at verse 36. Verse 36 of chapter 17. Verse 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and what? The Lord be with you, which was true about him. And so what we have here in this instance is David saying the reason why Goliath needs to be defeated is because he's defying God himself. That's what motivates David to do something about this. This isn't him necessarily vying for a position to earn what he's been anointed for. He's seeing all these people around him. Why is nobody doing anything about this Goliath who's defying God? That's what's motivating him to do something about it. Verse 45, we know how the story continues. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But what does David come to him in? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Chock full of his rationale that he's actually saying to Goliath himself is, God's going to do this. You can't just defy God. God's going to be praised today despite who you are. And so his motivation, his trust is in the Lord. God's name is at stake, and God's power is going to be displayed. And so that's what motivates him in this probably most famous of the accounts in the Bible. Even unsaved people recognize this David and Goliath thing. But David himself, a young man, the word that's used for him in this passage is probably barely done with adolescence kind of age. So he knows it's not his own power that's going to do this. When he says the Lord saves not with sword and spear, he's not saying, but he does save with the sling here. The point is, God's not going to save by human ability. God's going to do this. And so we see that God actually does follow through on David's trust in him. So again, his motivation is all related to this God who is worthy of praise. There is a God in Israel. He is the only true God, And that's what was at stake, and that's what motivated the Goliath conquering there. Well, as soon as that happens, you can't not know about David in Israel, having done this. And so his name spreads, his fame spreads, and we're not going to go into it, but that's what starts to bother Saul, because Saul did slay his thousands, but David has done, you can't believe what he did. And so starts this jealousy of Saul, who actually had started to already invite him into his court to help him. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 12. We see this respect that David is starting to garnish. But again, not for his own conniving ends to become king somehow. This is what God is doing in his life. Saul was afraid, verse 12 of chapter 18, of David because the Lord was with him. Again, there's that descriptor. But had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. It's almost like what sometimes we do to, you know, ambassadors. We don't want him to mess things up here. Let's let him go be an ambassador to another country. Get him out of my presence. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. And so we see God continuing to give David success and give David favor. This isn't him trying to get success. And then in chapter, as we continue in this chapter, we see that he actually marries Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul is actually using his children as a way to hopefully have David killed in battle. First, he offers his daughter Merab, I believe is how you pronounce that. And at the you know, eventually he's like, never mind, I'm going to give this daughter to somebody else. That's how Saul is. He goes back on his word. He's conniving. He's deceiving. And then Saul thinks, wait a minute, I'll offer my daughter Michal. And so he has his servants go to David and say, hey, would you like to be related to the king? Marry his daughter. This is being offered to you. And David says, no, why would I do that? I'm just a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. That doesn't make sense for me to just marry right into royal kingdom in this sense. And so then what happens is King Saul says, how about this? Let's lure him to a bunch of Philistines. Kill 100 Philistines, and then you can have my daughter. Because maybe the Philistines will kill him, is what Saul actually reasons out. And David says, okay, I can earn this by actually fighting a battle. But I'm not going to just be given this, and it's not proper for my rank, in a sense. So instead of killing 100, he kills 200, okay? Just in case. Who knows what Saul's going to do? And he doesn't get killed. And so what does that do to David's fame? It only increases it. The Lord is with this person. Verse 28 of this chapter, 1 Samuel 18:28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And so I think that's what is starting this. Sometimes people are afraid of someone, so that's why they lash out so much at them. And that's here what Saul does with the life of David. I want you to turn to chapter 24. Chapter 24, we're seeing this seething jealousy starting. We're not going through all the accounts of when Saul is trying on numerous occasions to kill David. But here we are. David is having to flee. He's really a nomad. He's having to run away. Chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. 3,000 men? How jealous and vengeful and afraid would somebody be? The king of the country says, I'm going to get 3,000 people and we're going to go after this person. Saul is really, in a sense, running for his own life by trying to attack David so much. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Why was he convicted about that? Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David knows he's the next king, knows that Saul doesn't deserve to be the king of Israel right now. He's behaving anything but the way a king of Israel should behave. And he knows, I'm the next king. In a sense, he has every right to take this king. We're going to finally depose the wrong king, this ungodly man, and finally I'll get what God has promised to me. But he's like, I don't dare touch God's anointed. God has him in the kingdom. That is not for me to take matters into my own hands. And he has a high regard for God and his ways and his control of all things. Two chapters later, this happens again. Two chapters later, chapter 26, look at verse 6. Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay sleeping Saul within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." And so later on, then we see David showing with those things that he took, "Look, King Saul, I'm not trying to kill you. This is the second time that I could have done so, and I'm not doing it," because he has this high regard for God's control of all things. He's not going to go against God's ordained plan of having this ruler, as evil as he was, in authority. Well, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are slain. They're slain in battle. And it's interesting, David even writes a lament for Saul. If you're looking into the beginning of 2 Samuel, he writes a beautiful lament for Saul, this person that's been trying to kill him for years, and Jonathan, the friend that he loved. And David is eventually anointed king in these early chapters of 2 Samuel. So I want you to notice something else. So that's kind of the path to David's becoming king. There wasn't conniving. There wasn't trying to manipulate the situation to his own ends, even though on the outside looking in, you could say he probably could have, certainly he could have wanted to. Saul deserved being killed a lot sooner than he did, right? He was operating in a way that was very ungodly, but the whole time the Lord was with David. The Lord would not move against God's control of all things. He very much had what the Old Testament refers to as the fear of the Lord. He took God seriously. Even when he had the opportunity to kill the person who's been trying to kill him, he has a high regard for God and his ways. He also, I want you to turn to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he also just flat out loves the Lord. If we're looking at him through this lens of David the person and his relationship to the Lord, the ark is brought. The ark is trying to be returned to its rightful place. And we see David kind of learn a serious lesson when Uzzah, goes out to try to steady the ark that was being transported in the wrong way, David probably gets an up close and personal view of God means to be worshipped in a certain way. I must continue to take God seriously. Well, then eventually it's brought the correct way with the priests and the poles carrying it by hand, walking through. Look at verse 16. This is the ark finally being brought in the right way. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, in other words, David's wife that he earned through killing 200 Philistines, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So if we were to back up earlier in the passage, what Michal, his wife, is despising is his vigorous celebration, his vigorous worship before the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord with all his might, up in verse 14 it says. He goes home, and Michal, who had been seeing him at a distance, despising his joyful, vigorous worship of the Lord, verse 20, Michal came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them shall I be held in honor." And what's the indictment? Who is wrong in this situation? David for so vigorously worshiping, or is it Michal? Verse 23 gives us the final say. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That seems to be the author's way of saying she was punished for her despising David and his love for the Lord. So I think that's a helpful reminder for us. When someone is worshiping the Lord, how dare we judge their motives? David himself, the king of Israel, was vigorously worshiping the Lord, and his own wife despises him for that. But what we see in this is David doesn't care who's around. He's going to evidence his love for the Lord. He's going to evidence his joyful worship of this Lord, who is the one, as he tells his wife, "It's God that's put me in this position. I'm going to worship him. I'm not going to let anybody's opinion of me dictate how I do or don't do this. I'm going to evidence my love for the Lord." He is not ashamed of the Lord in any way. I want you to look over in chapter 7. We're here in chapter 7. We're not going to go deep into the covenant and look at all of that. Our purpose tonight is to look at the Lord's personal relationship with David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart.'" Again, here's that refrain, "For the Lord is with you." And then we see the promise of the Davidic covenant explained in fuller detail that Nathan conveys to David. How does David respond when God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you? Part of your kingdom is going to last forever. It's way bigger than you, and it's very significant, but I'm starting it with you." What is David's response to that? Look down in verse 18. Down in verse 18 of chapter 7. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David do? And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things? And he continues. What is David's gut response to God's kindness to him? It's not arrogance. It's not, I'm glad I made the right decision and you've blessed me in this way. He says, I don't deserve it. Why would you give me all this kindness? There's a huge response of humility. And I was perplexed by that because as you're going through 1 Samuel, that back and forth between Saul and David that we see the comparison of, when you go back and look at Saul's anointing, there's not at least any commentary from Scripture to say how humbled Saul was by being chosen. Yes, he was a little afraid. He hid himself at the anointing, or at the coronation, if you will. But there's not this overwhelming humility and this God-orientedness that Saul evidenced, at least. But here, when David is given great kindness, he's just humbled by it and says, God, why would you do this for me? There's a humility that David has about his relationship to the Lord. He's full of gratitude to God. Look over in chapter 12. We're going to continue into his life. And here's perhaps the most, besides Goliath, the other thing that people notice about David is his great sin. Sometimes people would even point to that and say, what's the Bible doing venerating a guy like David? Like, don't you know about David? Like, you've heard about that story, haven't you? As a critic would criticize and undermine the truthfulness or the validity of the Bible. But that actually doesn't read what the Bible says about all of these things. That just wants to potshot the Bible and not actually read it. Nathan has just told a story which pictures David's own sin. We're not going to go through all of that. We know the story. David wants a wife. He's unfaithful to his own wife. He's immoral with her. And to cover up the sin, he has Uriah the Hittite killed by doing it using battle techniques to do that. And so Nathan the prophet is sent to David. And Nathan describes the consequences of David's sin. Well, let's look at in verse 7. Let's look in verse 7. After Nathan has just told this story, picturing David's sin, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the guy I've been describing through this picture of the one who took the only precious lamb of this other person. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. In light of all of God's amazing kindness to you," verse 9, "why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And then he goes on to describe more of the consequences of David's sin. What is David's response? David at least could have said, but I didn't kill Uriah. It was the battle. There could have been all sorts of justification. What does David say? When he's confronted with the sin, he's given amazing consequences, huge consequences for his sin. What is David's response in verse 13? David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's no argument. There's no rationalization. There's no justification. There's no, can we tweak the consequences a little bit? He just accepts the weight of his sin. He accepts the consequences of his sin. That's the right response. When we're confronted with sin, it's not our natural response, but it's the right response. We accept the consequences. We do whatever's necessary to make it right. So one of those consequences Nathan shares with David is that the child that has been born to Bathsheba will die. And Bathsheba's child does, in fact, get mortally sick and eventually does die. I want you to look down at verse 22. Verse 22, he said, this is David responding, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept." What David does, the child gets sick. And so it seems like, wow, this consequence is going to happen. But what David does, he's fasting, he's praying. If there's any way possible, can maybe this child not die and crush my heart and crush Bathsheba's heart too? And then the child does die. And then he gets up, he washes his face, and he goes and has a meal. And that boggles the minds of his servants. And so that's where we find ourselves in verse 22. They're like, why? This is an opposite response, I would have thought, they say to him. David says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live." I think even right there is a full recognition of God's steadfast love. He's the one who's merciful and gracious, always willing to forgive. God is gracious. I was begging him because I know who God is, and he's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And so that's the basis on which he's doing this. But verse 23, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And then in verse 24, David comforts his wife Bathsheba, and actually another son comes from that interaction with Bathsheba. And the Lord loved this person, Solomon, that was born, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. David has accepted God's consequence. The child by Bathsheba first died. He accepts the consequence of the sin. But then once that happens, he gets up and he, like a righteous man does seven times, he gets back up again. And interestingly, in verse 24 and 25, he doesn't wallow in his sin. He does the very thing that first he sinfully had done and tried to cover up and kill someone for. So wouldn't there be the pang of, there's all sorts of guilt laden with what I want to do now. But he doesn't let that bog him down. He moves forward as if, I am forgiven and I'm not going to look past. I am forgiven. I've had sin. I've had consequences of my sin, and I'm going to move forward. And so another child is born thanks to David's believing that God has actually forgiven him. Like a righteous man, he gets up. He moves forward. He doesn't wallow in the past, but he moves forward knowing that past sin, if it's been dealt with, has been covered, has been forgiven by God. It's a beautiful picture of sin and its ugliness being forgiven when humility is in the picture, when true repentance happens. I don't have anything on the screen for you, but I want you to think back to, do you know the story of Saul and his confrontation about sin? Remember when Saul is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites? And he doesn't utterly, he destroys the Amalekites with a few notable exceptions. And Samuel comes to him and says, why are there still Amalekite animals around here? Why is there still the Amalekite king still alive? And Saul, rather than saying, you're right, Samuel, I have sinned, he says, well, the people made me do it. And if you compare Saul's sin and David's sin, one is way more serious. Whose sin is way more serious? It's actually David's sin. David is immoral. David murders to hide his sin. Saul merely is incompletely obeying. And yet, what was their response when they're confronted with their sin? They're both confronted by a godly man. They both profess repentance. If you want to look at the comparison, 2 Samuel 12 is what we're looking at here for David's, but Saul's is 1 Samuel 15. They both profess repentance. One accepts the consequences of their sin, and that's David, as we've just looked at. Saul doesn't accept the consequences of his sin. He starts to rationalize. He starts to give excuses. And Saul turns to go away, because Samuel says, "This day, you know, you're losing the kingdom. You've disobeyed God." And Samuel turns to go away, and Saul won't have it. He grabs his mantle, and it rips. And Samuel turns around and says, "Even today, the kingdom is being ripped from you." Saul is just saying, "Hey, I know I've sinned, but can you at least like stand beside me and like make it look okay?" Saul is not getting what Samuel is saying to him in terms of the seriousness of his sin. He never truly repents. He doesn't accept the consequences. And so for Saul, he really lets a lesser sin ruin the course of his life because he won't humble himself and admit his wrong and repent of his sin. Interestingly, though, David instead, on the other hand, receives forgiveness from the Lord. And that consequence, let's look back at that consequence that David did have, and with this, we'll wrap up. The consequence that David has in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, and we're going to make an observation from this. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The sword never departing from David's house. And so the rest of David's life, we see strife and murder in the house of David. And that affects the rest of his life. That's a serious consequence. It's interesting, David's oldest son, Amnon, remember the situation with his half-sister Tamar? In that instance, it seems like David doesn't take action with his oldest son. Well, then Absalom goes back and kills Amnon in retribution for what he did. Again, David doesn't seem to take action, as a dad probably should take action in those kinds of situations. There's another instance where Joab, David's commander, rebukes David through a wise woman, and David brings his son back. "Okay, I'm going to try to restore this relationship," kind of, but only because somebody else was telling him. It's almost as if we see a little bit of absent involvement of David, the dad, with his children. And some of that relates to the consequences that have been promised from God into David's life. It's interesting, a leader whose heart was tender and wholehearted toward the Lord, and he did vast exploits in war. I mean, just read about the men, David's mighty men. It's amazing, almost hard to believe at times. These were men's men, if you will. David did vast exploits. He prepared amazingly for the temple that Solomon would build. But he may not have focused on his family as much as he should have. I wonder if in Proverbs we see the long shadow of David's parenting down into Solomon's writing. What is Solomon really concerned with? What does Solomon take a bunch of time with? Instructing his son. "My son, if you will," you know, and so Solomon gives a bunch of words of wisdom to his children. I wonder if that's in response to maybe what David didn't do as good of a job at. Solomon takes the mantle and says, "Well, I'm going to try to do a good job at instructing my children." And then Solomon himself, we know, writes Ecclesiastes after having not heeded his own advice in many ways. Solomon wants to take time to instruct and warn his own son. The last thing that I want us to look at, chapter 24, there's this census that David takes. And this is the other, I would say, maybe more notable sin in David's life. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And so the king tells his commander, Joab, to go and do this. And And verse 3, Joab actually pushes back and says, are you sure we should do that? He says to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And so they number the people. And then down in verse 10, so somebody's even cautioned him against taking this action, and he just barges right through that. He doesn't hear good counsel. But verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Please forgive me, is what he's saying. And so we're not going to continue on. God gives him three options, each of which are very significant consequences. But verse 10, that's a man that's actually convicted by sin. In the New Testament terms, that's what you call a believer. That's actually convicted by sin and responding rightly to the Lord when convicted. When sin is brought to your attention, you don't, in pride, push back. You agree with God, and you go ahead and say, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I need God's forgiveness. Would you give that to me? I'm going to make it right with whoever I need to. And it accepts consequences. That's the hallmark of David's life. We're not going to look at 1 Kings 2, but it's David's final instructions to Solomon. And in that instruction, we see a lot of what Solomon will later share. But David is saying, be wholeheartedly true to God. He's looking back over his whole life. And yet, we still have this hallmark of David's life. So, is our takeaway tonight, be like David. Like you hear a message or, you know, a children's church lesson on David and Goliath. Be like David. Well, you kind of got to give a lot of caveats to that. If you look closely at David's actual life, be like David. Accept this and accept that and don't do that and don't do that. Really, you can't say that truly about David's life. And in fact, most everyone in Scripture needs those caveats if you're going to say, be like this person. Even like Enoch. I don't know that there's anything bad said about him. Joseph has almost nothing said bad about him. But again, the point isn't be like Joseph, be like David. The point is pursue the God that those people are pursued. Because if you're going to follow a man, you're going to inevitably be disappointed. Because all men are sinners. We shouldn't be completely like David. We should pursue the God of David and find the God of David our greatest delight. I want to close again with 1 Kings 11, chapter 4. In contrast to Solomon, David's heart was wholly true to the Lord his God. David shows for us what it looks like to live a wholehearted pursuit of the Lord. It was a life that included sin, but it was a life that included genuine repentance and getting back up, embracing God's forgiveness along the way. That's what Christians do. Christians do sin. But Christians get back up again and they admit their sin and they keep on going back to God. They keep on pursuing him. And the Psalms are really David's legacy to us. Much, you know, aside from what we learn from David's life, the Psalms are what God has graciously given us through the pen of David. And the Psalms include a lot of confession, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And they also include a lot of lament. God, this is a really hard situation. I don't get it. Why are you doing this to me? But all of the Psalms end up back at God's feet. They end up praying their way right back to God. And that was David's life. He did sin. We are going to sin. But do we get back up and accept God's forgiveness? They all end up, the Psalms do, back at the God that we love and wholeheartedly pursue. Our prayer should be that we would keep on having God have our whole hearts. That was David's desire. That's what we see through his life. Would we, as believers, keep on wholeheartedly pursuing the Lord? Would he have our hearts? Let's pray.